You're listening to this Sunday's sermon from Hope Church RVA. To find out more about Hope, plan your next visit, or support the work we're doing in Richmond and beyond, visit hopechurchrva.com.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. If you are joining us in the lodge or joining us online, it's great to have you. And I don't know, I just find that when Christmas time comes along, being together means even more than it normally does. The sense that we're coming together to the presence of God, to what Christmas means. And, you know, when you really love something, it's much more meaningful to talk about it with people who also love it, right? Pick a hobby, whatever it is. If you're really into something, you want to talk to people who are really into it, and that's where the really fun conversations happen. So as we come to Christmas and the beauty of the birth of Christ, to be able to be together, to share this together, is a beautiful gift of what it means to be the church. Okay, so I don't think I'm the only one who has ever felt this way, but occasionally I do feel this way. I'll be like in the middle of a moment. This doesn't happen often, but I don't know. Maybe once a year or so, something happens, and I'm in the middle of a moment, and I sort of feel like I'm a third-party observer. Like, is this happening? Is this really happening right now? Or, like, is this a dream? Am I actually in this moment right now? And the situations can vary a little bit. It might be a hard moment. It could be a hard conversation, and you thinking, did you just say that to me? Maybe it's a diagnosis from a doctor. Did those words actually come out of your mouth to tell me about my diagnosis? Those would be examples of the hard, but there's happy times too. Like something is like really happy, and it seems like kind of a dream. Like, am I really here? Or sometimes new experiences. Where we don't have anything to compare it to. Like, it's incredible. Felt like a dream. Dreams are funny, and I am a person who tends to remember my dreams, and they come in vivid technicolor. And, you know, you can say, well, the good thing about a dream is it's not really real. I'm like, well, hold on a minute. Like, you actually do experience what you experience in a dream. You feel the emotions, you see the sights, and somebody with a lot more neurological insight than I would have to unpack all that. I mean, otherwise, why do you wake up in a sweat? I mean, you do experience it. But when you wake up, a transition happens, and you realize, okay, it was only a dream. It's not my actual life. Okay. So I have this thought, this is just me, I'm not teaching you this is the way it's going to be, but I kind of wonder about it. If waking up from a dream and something you experience in a dream and you wake up and you're like, okay, it's not my actual life, because here I am in my actual life, like the fuller, realer life, I have this sense that we may get to heaven. I may get to heaven and say, man, I had this dream. Like, I dreamt I was like the pastor of a church in Richmond, Virginia. And you start describing this life. Man, I had the craziest dream. And I do think that the Bible teaches us that heaven is the realest of life. And somehow I wonder if we're going to sort of see things like that. Another offshoot of this would be realizing sometime in your life where God used you. And you may not have known it in the moment, and often this happens when we look back on things, and we're like, God really used me in that moment. It's probably better that we don't usually realize it in the moment, because if we did, we could get so self-consumed and self-conscious that we would just completely foul it up. Like, ooh, God's using me right now. What do I do? What do I say? What are they going to think of me? This is a God moment. Better that we don't know it. And God forbid, you know, because we'd be like, ooh, here's a selfie. God's using me. I'm really glad that Mary and Joseph didn't live in the time of selfies. And I doubt that they would have taken him even if they did. So in Luke chapter 2, we get the story that focuses on the manger this way. While they were there, there is Bethlehem, and Pete Boel spoke about that last week, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The Greek is awesome. The Greek says something like, they feared a huge fear. But the angel said to them, don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Okay, when the angel spoke to the shepherd, said, I bring good news to you. If you're familiar with some of the more traditional translations, they're better because a really important word is missing, and it's the word behold. It's there in the Greek, behold. The angel says to the shepherds, behold, I bring you good news that will cause great joy. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is something we'll come back to in a little bit. Okay, did it feel like a dream to them? I wonder, did Mary and Joseph know that God was using them, that they were wrapped up in this incredible drama of God's redemptive work in the world? I suspect Mary had more insight into that than Joseph did, if for no other reason, birthing a baby in the actual process would be a much more visceral participation. But they did both have angels who spoke to them. If you read the Gospels closely, you may remember this. Mary, of course, had Gabriel spoke to her, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll conceive, and so on. And Joseph had angels speak to him about not divorcing Mary and so forth. So they had these experiences, but, I mean, would you wonder if a few days went by, like if you were Joseph, did that really happen? Now, for Mary, the assurance that it really happened would be a child developing. So here they are, and they're in this little quiet place. The sweat of the birth process has mostly dried. Their hair is probably matted on their foreheads. The birth cloths maybe put off in a corner. And then there's this noise outside. And I imagine it's something like this. Mary says, Joseph, do you hear anything? And he says, yeah. And she says, could you go check on that? And he says, all right. So he gets up and he goes outside, comes back in, and he says, Mary, yeah, there are shepherds out here. There are shepherds out there, she says. Yeah, there's shepherds out here. How many? A few. What do they want? They said they want to see Jesus. How do they even know? They said that angels told them that we should come. And here they are. Did the shepherds know that they were part of this redemptive moment and this drama? I mean, they had a remarkable experience. It says an angel appeared to them. I always imagine like a singular angel up in the sky, but the language is a little closer to an angel stood among them and the glory of God radiated from the angel. And they feared a great fear. And then the sky filled with the heavenly army. Did the shepherds know what was going on, that they were part of this moment. See, part of coming to Advent and to Christmas for me is wanting to take in the full meaning and the goodness of what is going on here. Do we know everything that's going on here? I suspect we know parts of it. There's so many surprises at Christmas. Sometimes I think life brings us a lot of surprises, right? A lot of stuff happens in our lives that we never saw coming. We just didn't know that this would be part of our lives. And, you know, if we look back and say, well, when I was 15 or 20 years old and I imagined my future, I never saw this being part of it. I didn't think this would happen. Now, a lot of the this's are beautiful, wonderful. I didn't know that this would happen. I just didn't think it would be this good thing. I didn't have it in my mind. And as many, many of us know, there are surprises of things that are really hard. I just didn't imagine it coming. And when things that are really hard come along and they come by surprise and we struggle under the weight of them, we kind of wonder where God is. I wonder if we consider the surprise of Christmas. Nobody saw this coming. Nobody imagined it. Nobody saw it with any clarity other than murky, hundreds of years old prophecies that weren't very clear. To the surprise of the hard things that happen in our lives comes the surprise that Jesus Christ has come into our world. Comes the surprise that our Redeemer has come, our healer, our forgiver, our life giver, our life changer, the one who becomes the center of the promise and our hope and who gives us the assurance that heaven is our home. Surprise. There's some really big surprises with Christmas. There's a lot of other surprises with Christmas too that are maybe not quite as significant or theologically deep or meaningful, but surprises nonetheless. Like, for example, I am still getting some emails from people who are kind of upset about the fact that I said a number of weeks ago that angels don't have wings. And I'm still getting these emails and we're still working through it. Okay. Well, you ready for some other surprises that are a little bit like that? There's no innkeeper. You're like, what? Wait, what? Nowhere in the Bible is an innkeeper mentioned. So if your big moment was being the innkeeper when you were 12 years old in a pageant, I'm really sorry, like, surprise. But there's no innkeeper. Like, no guy with a little lantern that says, I'm sorry, we don't have a room. No, there's no mention of such a person. Okay, so what about this inn? Well, you know this, I think, but it's helpful for me to be reminded that the English translations of the Bible, mostly they began in like the 1600s, which means we're in a European context. And so the translators are translating from a Middle Eastern context of 1600 years prior, but they're using words and seeing life the way they see it. So when Mary and Joseph come to Bethlehem and look for a place to stay, the English translators translate it an inn. I don't think it was an inn the way we might think of an inn. And doing further research, there's debate about it. Some people say Mary and Joseph would have connected with family members in Bethlehem or friends of family members or somebody who had a guest room for them. But it would seem odd that if you were going to stay with family members who were expecting you and created a guest room for you, that you'd get there and they'd say, sorry, it's already taken. That'd be weird. A lot of commentators describe a phenomenon that was part of that culture, and this one makes the most sense to me. They said in a number of these towns, particularly the ones that were close to Jerusalem, and Bethlehem was, there were these public guest places. And this is a little bit hard to describe because we don't really have such a thing, I don't think, in our culture. It would be something like a hostel, if you ever sort of stayed in a hostel, youth hostel, one of these kind of places, but not exactly. It would be a place that just had a bunch of rooms in it. And they generally were not tended. like no innkeeper. What it would have been a little bit more like would be like when you pull into a parking lot and you try to see if there's any parking places available. It's there, the parking lot is available. People can pull in and use it if you want, and then you drop a little money in the slot that's your space. So there were these guest accommodations, particularly around the cities of Jerusalem, because they would accommodate pilgrims who were going up to Jerusalem for the Jewish feasts and festivals, coming from out of town. So this would likely be a building, and it would just have a bunch of rooms in it. The degrees of privacy would vary. Some of it would be no more than curtains that separated the rooms. And, you know, I just imagine people like, hey, quiet down, we're trying to get some sleep here. But it's that kind of a setting. And I am mostly persuaded that it's that kind of a place they were going to Bethlehem to look to stay in. Sort of kind of like pulling into a campground and looking for a campsite and seeing if there's one available. But this is, you know, rooms. And so you would just come and see if a room is available. And it appears that by the time they got there, there was no room available. So next to many homes and houses or buildings that accommodated overnight, there would be another place where you put your stuff, your animals, your tools, your feed, etc. And in that context, most frequently it was a cave, because the hillsides all around that Middle Eastern context are just pocked with all these natural caves. So oftentimes you would build a house and it would be next to one of these caves, and the cave was where you kept your animals and your tools and so on. I mean, we would sort of think of it kind of like a garage, but not really, you get it. So when they get to Bethlehem and they find that none of the rooms are available, the only thing available is what's next door. And it was most likely a cave. So, surprise, it is most probable that Jesus was born in a cave. Not so much a red barn manger that looks like a Vermont Christmas card scene. Okay, so here Jesus is born in a cave, and then he's placed in a manger. Okay, the manger's mentioned twice in this little section of Scripture. The manger was most likely made of stone. Surprise. Probably not a little wooden thing with a couple of 2x4s that crossed and kind of laid him in there nicely with hay. This was a stone-based culture. Stone is what was around. Stone was what was used for most everything. Trees were much rarer, so most likely the manger was made out of stone, just a piece of stone that had been carved to hold food for animals. Okay. So here the birth occurs, and Mary wraps Jesus, and she places him in the manger. In that one small act, I wonder if she had any sense of the magnitude and the meaning of it. Now, at this point, I think it's probably doubtful. She's just given birth to a child, exhausted. They've cleaned the baby. They've wrapped him up. And the manger is the only thing that's like not on ground level with the rest of the animals and all that comes with them. And so they can clean the manger out a little bit, and they lay him in this stone manger. Did she understand it all? Did she think about the fact that a manger is a place where food is laid, where we feed from? I don't know about that. Did she think about the fact that the temple shepherds, who most certainly were these shepherds on the hillside a mile or so outside of Bethlehem, who bred Passover lambs, when they had a lamb that was born that was spotless, they would usually try to protect it from any blemish of any kind. They'd wrap it up, and they would usually lay it in a manger when they had a Passover lamb. So Mary does what I think was probably the most natural thing to do in the moment, which is she places Jesus in a manger, a feed trough, a place where perfect spotless lambs were laying. In Deuteronomy 8, we have this depiction from the Scriptures. It says, "He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Jesus referred to this Deuteronomy 8 section when he was being tempted by the devil who said, turn the stones into bread. And Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So what does this mean? To me, it means that Jesus is making it clear that there are many ways we need to be fed in life. And food that goes in our mouths is not the only way we need to be fed as human beings. And you might be kind of having a hard time tracking with me, like, how else do we need to be fed? You know how else we need to be fed? We need to be fed with love. We're not going to survive without it. We need the supply of faith, particularly in life's hard moments. We need to be fed with hope to face the future, particularly in life's hard seasons. So when Jesus says, you don't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God, there's so many ways that God feeds us and we need to be fed. Later on, when Jesus was teaching the disciples the Lord's Prayer and he used the phrase, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Well, if God feeds us in different ways and we as human beings need to be fed on a lot of stuff in addition to just food, I wonder what your daily fill in the blank needs might be. That prayer becomes expansive and richer and more beautiful to me if we start to think of it in that more expansive way. Lord, give me today my daily, what might your daily need be today? Lord, give me the portion that I need today of faith. Lord, give me today an experience and understanding of your love for me. Lord, give me today just today's portion of hope so I can keep going and keep doing it. We don't live on bread alone, and God feeds us in so many different ways. So here is Jesus, the infant, laid in a manger, a place of feeding. The lenses get clearer in John 6. Jesus is talking, and he says, very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Did Mary know what she was doing in that simple moment of placing Jesus in a manger? That God feeds us and we need to be fed by God in so many ways, and that Jesus is ultimately the bread of life. I don't imagine she was thinking all of that. If she was, more credit to her. And then the Passover lamb. Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist this way. In John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here in a manger, the bread of life, the Lamb of God. I mean, can you get your head around it? Honestly, I can't. I think I can work the words up about it, but I'm not sure I can get my head and my heart and my soul all embracing it. If there was one word that you had to use to describe the entirety of the birth of Christ, I wonder what the one word is that you would use. I was playing around with this in my studying for today, and if I had to come up with one word, the one would be humility. It's the humility of it that's so surprising. Fleming Rutledge said, even when God seems hidden, his power is operative, whether we recognize it or not. It is from heaven that the Son of God comes incognito, having emptied himself of his eternal glory. Jesus brought the reign of heaven to earth, but in a guise so humble and lowly that it knocked the established powers entirely off balance. I'm not sure if I'm right about this, but it's an observation. I sometimes think the more humble a person is, the less they need to be noticed, the less they need to be in the spotlight. The more secure they are about their own identity, the less they're grasping and striving for attention. I don't know. There may be exceptions to all that. I get it. But it's an impression that I have. And if anybody was humble and secure, well, we see Jesus coming into the world in the most extraordinarily humble, out of the way, unknown way. There's just like nothing about it that is seeking attention. So, you know, Rome, across the Mediterranean, a ways west from Bethlehem, was a city of about 1 million people. It was the world's largest, grandest city at the time. Place of power, government, philosophy, legions of soldiers marching and drilling and practicing. 1 million people there doing life there. Thinking, of course, like, hey, I live in Rome. I mean, I'm a Roman and I live in Rome. It's like the center of the universe. A little ways south of Bethlehem was Alexandria in Egypt. At that time, maybe the second largest city in the world, 400,000 to 500,000 people, a city of commerce particularly. And so people are living in Alexandria like, hey, we live in Alexandria. It's like the center of the universe. So I grew up around New York City. And I remember I was like 13 years old or somewhere like that. And my mom used to get New Yorker magazine. Some of you may be familiar with this. Anyway, I remember this magazine came out and it had this cover on it. And it was one of the most famous covers ever on the New Yorker magazine. And it's a spoof on the way New Yorkers see the world, right? So here they are. They see New York with detail. And, you know, the streets are named and the whole bit. And then you go like west and there's like the Hudson River and then there's like this square piece of nothing and like you got Jersey over there. I'm like, hey, I was from Jersey. And then down in the southwest, you got a little mountain called Texas and then you got the Pacific Ocean and then you got like China and you see it's a spoof that New York's the center of the universe. The rest of the world, I don't know. It's just whatever that is out there. If you lived in Rome at the time of the birth of Jesus, no doubt it was like that. When Jesus Christ is born, that manger is the center of the universe. And there are 1 million people in Rome who are going on with their business thinking that they're really snazzy, terrific Romans with no idea what's happening in this little out-of-the-way place called Bethlehem. And there are 400,000 to 500,000 people in Alexandria who are pretty sure the commerce, the ships, and everything makes their world the center of the universe. And they have no idea that a ways up there, a little bit northeast, this baby is being born. It's as though there was a light coming down from heaven, and it starts with a broad kind of flood range, and then it's coming down onto sort of the Palestine, Middle East area, and then it gets narrower, and it focuses down on sort of Bethlehem, and then it gets narrower still down to this cave, and then it becomes like a laser single light right on that manger, the center of the universe. How can I say that? Like, is that just church talk? The reason that manger is the center of the universe is because the creator of the universe is lying in the center of the manger. And you know what? Once he's been born, the world will never be the same again. It can't. It can't ever be the same again. Frederick Buechner writes it this way. He says, the child born in the night among the beasts with the sweet breath and steaming dung of beasts means that nothing is ever the same again. Those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure of him again. Once they've seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear or what lengths he'll go to or what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of humankind. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, the birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound, but that holiness can be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there's no place where we can hide from God, no place where we're safe from his power to break in to and recreate the human heart, because it's just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully. You see, part of what we're trying to explain here is, you may be thinking, I get it, born in a manger, Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but you would never imagine that he would meet you on Patterson Avenue in your car, or on I-64 driving down toward Williamsburg, or on I-95, for God's sake, for sure, driving up to D.C., Behold, the angels were told. Why are they told, behold it? Because, man, this is going to take so much work to try to take it in. And the angels say, just try to take it in. Just try to behold what's happening here. Behold it, they're told. It means try to take it in. Try to take in the humility of it. Well, it's not that hard to take in the humility of something. We've all seen humble, modest situations, hard, broken places. Okay, that's not that hard to take in. Well, it's not just the humility of it, you see. It's the enormity of it, in the humility of it, that makes the beholding so hard to grasp. If it was just humility, we'd be like, okay, I get it. It's just humility. But it's not just humility. It is enormity in the manger. And this is where we're like, honestly, I'm like, okay, uncle, I'm just going to worship. It's the paradox that is the invitation to the beholding. N.T. Wright said, here's the old king in Rome. He's turning 60 in the year Jesus was born, and he represents perhaps the best that pagan kingdoms can do. At least he knows that peace and stability are good things. Unfortunately, he's had to kill a lot of people to bring them about. Here, by contrast, is the young king in Bethlehem, born with a price on his head. He represents the dangerous alternative, the possibility of a different empire, a different power, a different glory, a different peace. The two systems stand over against one another. Augustus's empire is like a well-lit room at night. The lamps are arranged beautifully and they shed pretty patterns, but they haven't defeated the darkness outside. Jesus' kingdom is like the morning star rising, signaling that it's time to blow out the candles, to throw open the curtains, and to welcome the new day that is dawning. I read that and I think this is why Rome can force the peace but not bring it. And this is why Jesus can bring the peace without forcing it. Gary Thomas says, while pride is the father of hate and dissension, humility is the mother of love and unity. Without humility, we become thoroughly disagreeable and demanding characters. So you may know, I think I've mentioned it before, that the Church of the Nativity that marks the place of Jesus' birth is this enormous basilica. The door to get in is 4 feet high, which is a strange paradox and contrast. That door has become a door that's been called the door of humility. In other words, you have to get low to go in to see Jesus. And so now the question, if the one word that describes Christmas is humility, the question for us is, are we humble enough to receive him? And that's an important question. Are we humble enough to receive him? Because there in that little cave, now with just breath and rags and now cooled water, is the world's only true royal family breathing together. And what does it mean? It means if you've ever wondered if your life matters or is seen by him, if it seems too small or insignificant, what, with 8 billion people in the world, you needn't wonder long. In the most insignificant of places, a cave, in a most insignificant town, Bethlehem, in the most insignificant bed, a manger, the Messiah is born. It means this is the God of the out-of-the-way places, and this is the God of unknown people, all in the center of his redemptive heart. In fact, the Bible seems to suggest that being a person of position and stature is often the kind of person that make themselves not very useful for God. God seems to delight in the most modest being used for the most majestic. And I can't help but wonder when I think about that, if he does this with a soft, small smile on his face. It seems one of his specialties is overturning the normal power patterns in our world. So are you a single mom wondering how you're going to pull off another Christmas? My guess is his heart is inclined your way. Are you a person who's lost a job and all the talk of buying presents seems like a demeaning reduction? My guess is his heart is inclined your way. Are you a person feeling so alone at Christmas time that your heart aches over it? My guess is his heart is inclined your way. surprise. If it's a cave with a manger for a crib, your place of humbleness or maybe brokenness is his kind of place. He's come particularly for you. For those at Christmas who are so hungry and so longing, perhaps with grief, memories of happier times, just longing for God's presence, this is what the manger is about. This is why a manger. And here, the manger is the center of the universe. Let's pray. Thank God, what we just want to say is, oh, come, let us adore him. When the meaning and the majesty and the humility are so big for us that it's time to let the words stop and the worship start. Trying to understand it and figure it out, well, that's beautiful and that adds to our worship, but there's also a place to just be quiet and just worship Christ, the newborn King. Amen.